Heavenly Father, you have brought us together from our various walks of life, all of the things that we have done this week. We put them away and we come before you. We ask that you would be with us as we study your word this morning. We ask that you would comfort our hearts where we need it, that you would convict us of our sin, and that you would show us our Savior. And in his name we pray, amen. So I brought something with me to help me this morning. And thankfully, you probably can't see it, although many of you probably have something similar, but it's an ID badge. Has anyone ever used an ID badge before, maybe to get into school or to get into work? Mine happens to come from the school that I used to work at before it closed due to the virus a couple of years ago, 3 years ago or so. And it's a very useful item. It has the name of the school. It has, thankfully, my name, my title of teacher. Unfortunately, it does have my picture, but that's why it's good that you can't see it, only I can. We have our ID. And so if I'm walking through the hallway and somebody happens upon me and they see me, they don't know me by name, but they can look at my ID badge. It looks pretty official, and they can tell who I am. I'm Mr. Daniel Bobick, teacher at such and such school. And perhaps you've had an ID badge the same way, and maybe yours is really nifty with one of those electric magnetic bands to it, and it allows you into certain rooms that nobody else can get into unless they have the same level of security or clearance. Your ID badge tells other people who you are. It identifies you, and that's in the name of it, right? Well, our names do something similar, don't they? They tell us who they are, who we are. If you meet a stranger, how do you know who they are? Hello, my name is, and you say your name, and they return with their name. And don't you notice, when you meet them again, and they remember your name, you're impressed. They remembered your name. How wonderful that is. Your name tells you who you are. It identifies you to other people. But it does more than that, doesn't it? Your name also might tell you where you have come from. You might have a family name. You may have a name that indicates what ethnic heritage or what area of the world your family has come from. Your name also might indicate something that your parents intended for you or hoped for you in your life. My first name is Daniel. Yes, I was named after Daniel in the Bible. Daniel means God is my judge. God is my judge. And not that my parents anticipated that I would be in a courtroom a lot, but God is my judge. As Daniel in the Old Testament lived his life before God, doing what God commanded, regardless of what man commanded. Sure, if they aligned, great. But if they conflicted, he would follow what God commanded instead. And so that's what my parents have hoped for me, that I would follow God's commands regardless of what man says. And perhaps you were named something similar for a similar reason after a character in the Bible. Our names have meanings to them, and we can get too far into this, but it is kind of fun just to experiment a little bit. So if there's anybody here named Henry, Henry means ruler of the home, ruler of the home. And you might think of King Henry VIII of England, the strong and powerful ruler. Grace, grace means God's favor, God's favor. Sophia, Sophia means wisdom. Sarah, as we just read, means princess. Benjamin? Benjamin is a really interesting name. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And you might think in the Old Testament, the right hand is the one that is powerful, the one that is mighty, that casts down enemies. The left hand? Well, the left hand is a little sneaky. The left hand is not the right hand. Remember when Ehud kills Eglon in the early part of Judges? He gets him with his left hand. Sneaky. He gets him. So Benjamin is son of my right hand, powerful, mighty. And then we have David. David means beloved or friend. And you might think in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, David and Jonathan's friendship. But even more, that David is the man after God's own heart. So what do our names do? They identify us. They tell us about ourselves. They tell us where we have come from and perhaps even where we are going. Even in the Bible, this happens time and time again. The names are really important. We just read about Abram or Abraham in Genesis 17. Well, take Abram for example. That name means exalted father. Exalted father. So God has promised him a son. He has promised him descendants, but he has not seen it yet. So you could imagine as Abram goes from Ur of the Chaldees to another location, and he stops in at the hardware store. We'll make it an Ace Hardware for right now. And he goes and he says, "Hi, I am Abram." "Abram? Where are all your children? Exalted father, this is amazing. Can you introduce us to your family as well?" "Well, no. I know my name means exalted father, but I have no son. And actually, the heir to my household isn't even a member of my household. It is Eleazar of Damascus." So then in Genesis 17, his name is changed to Abraham. So not only is he exalted father, now he is the father of many nations. So he moves to a new place, perhaps, and now he goes to the True Value hardware store, and he says, "Hi, my name is Abraham." "Abraham? Abraham, father of many nations? You must be blessed beyond belief. Where's your family?" "Well, I have one son, but he's not the child that has been promised to me. There has been a son promised to me, but I haven't seen it yet." Every time Abram or Abraham hears his name, he's reminded of the promise that God has given to him, that he will be the father of many nations, although he doesn't see it yet. Take Sarai. Sarai means quarrelsome. Sarai goes from quarrelsome to Sarah, which is princess, and kings will come from her. Every time they hear their names, they are reminded of the promise that God has given to them. The names are important. So when you name your children, don't just go with what's popular that particular year, but what do you hope for your child? Where do you want them to go? We have Jacob. Jacob is next. He goes from supplanter, which is what Jacob means, to Israel, which he walks with God. Moses. You have to love Moses. Moses means saved from water. And he was literally saved from water time and time again, whether it's the Nile River in the reed basket, or whether it's the Red Sea and God parts the way, or even in the wilderness when water is such a focal point of the trouble that Moses has. Then we move into the New Testament, and we see John the Baptist, or since we are Presbyterians, we'll call him John the Baptizer. In Luke chapter 1, John means God is merciful. God is merciful. So the names in Scripture tell us a bit of maybe where somebody has gone, or maybe where somebody is going. They identify them to us. And now we come into Matthew chapter 1. We see verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the New Testament or Greek word, name, for the Old Testament or Hebrew name, Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. So if you take Jesus with his title, Christ, it is obviously not his last name. Christ means Messiah. So you have Jesus Christ, the Lord saves, Messiah. Is there any doubt of what Jesus Christ has come to do. He has come to save his people from their sins. And you might say, well, I know that already. I just read it here, the Bible. Well, let's dig into it a little bit. What does it mean that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins? We have to define our terms. What is sin? Well, if you know your Westminster Shorter Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You can say that really fast and mean nothing by it if you don't understand what sin is. Sin is a violation of God's law. We just read it in Exodus. The Ten Commandments is just the start of it. To obey God. The opposite of that is sin. It is a violation. But there are two sides to sin. It's not simply, oh, I did a wrong thing. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The sin is a lot deeper than that. The Shorter Catechism, and in fact the Larger Catechism, has a very helpful model for working through this. So if you look at the Ten Commandments section of either the Shorter or the Larger Catechism, you'll find the two sides of sin. One is, which we're all familiar with, what does the law forbid? So we take, you shall not steal. Okay, I am not going to physically take something else that does not belong to me into my possession. I'm not going to steal. But how about I am not going to take something intangible that does not belong to me? How about I'm not going to take somebody's reputation that does not belong to me and mar it for whatever reason or whatever gossip happens to be going around? Other people's reputation do not belong to you to do with as you want. Gossip is just as much stealing as it is taking something physically that isn't yours. So what does the law forbid? The law forbids taking something that's not yours. But the other side is, what does the law require? What does the law require? So not only is it bad or evil done, it is good left undone. So there is evil done, transgression of, but then there is also good left undone. An example of this comes from Mark chapter 7. Is anybody familiar with the practice of Corban in the New Testament temple? Well, it goes like this. You had an item that you wanted to, quote unquote, dedicate to the temple. And so you could seem very holy and righteous and self-righteous by dedicating this item. Perhaps, let's just say it's a couch, and we, quote unquote, dedicate it to the temple. But there's a catch. You can use it as much as you want. You can sit on that couch as much as you like. But your mother and your father, if they are in need of that item, cannot. They cannot take it and put it in their own home. So you could feel very righteous, very holy, and dedicate this item to the temple. However, you could not do the good of honoring your father and mother and making sure that they are provided for. Jesus rightly condemns this practice of Corban. It is good left undone. So we take the example of stealing somebody's reputation. Not only do you not say something bad against somebody else, but you also build up others' reputations. Not only do you not steal something physically from somebody else's bank account, but you also work for the prosperity of the people around you. Not only what the law forbids, but what it requires. There are two sides. And so if you really want to feel very convicted of your sin, go to the Larger Catechism and read those lengthy paragraph answers to the various commandments. What does the law forbid, and what does the law require? Because we can be in church, or we can be around Christian people, and we talk about sin, but we don't actually recognize that it is us who are sinners and who need a Savior. That is, we who steal other people's reputations. And it's not just all of those bad people out there who are away from the Christian influence who need a Savior. It is we who need a Savior. The people who need saving are the people who look back in the mirror and they see themselves looking back. If you are a human being here on earth, you are a sinner and you are in need of God's salvation. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. So what is sin? Sin is essentially rebellion against God. Rebellion against his authority. Of thinking, I'm okay as I am. It's all those people out there. I can do what I want. I can be stubborn. I can be self-willed. You know what? I'm going to get to God sometime, but I'm going to do it on my own timetable. I'm going to wait until I've done everything that I want to do, and then I'll come over here. Sin is a rebellion against God, a rebellion against his authority. You might be like the little boy. We'll call him Charlie. So mom says to Charlie, he's standing up. She says, sit down. I need to talk with you. Little guy, he doesn't want to sit down. She says, Charlie, sit down. No. Then he knows what's coming. She says, Charlie, sit down. Now he knows he has to sit down. But he says to himself, he justifies himself, you know, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. And left to ourselves, this is our attitude toward God. We are wretched sinners. We do not deserve anything good that God has given to us. Everything that we look to that is not in him is pride. It is self-will. We need to repent of that and turn to him in faith. That it is what God provides, not what we provide ourselves. We can't even draw a single breath without the grace of God in our lives. And until we understand that we are sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness, we are lost in our sin. We can't choose the time that God will come to us. God chooses us. He brings us. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. So if you hear his word, do not assume that you will ever hear it again, because you may not. Repent while there is still time, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. It is only in him that you can find the forgiveness and the salvation that you need. So what does this mean? If we turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, turn from our stubbornness, our self-will of doing things our own way, and turn to him and put our wills at his command, that his will becomes ours, that we live for him rather than for ourselves, you receive a new name. You receive a new name. You are no longer called by the same name that you were before. You are no longer called sinner and identified with that previous old man and woman of sin. You are now a Christian. You are now called after the name of your Savior. It is his name that you are identified by. You have received a new heart. You have received a new identity. You no longer have to sin and to align yourself with the old sinner that used to be. You are no longer called by that name. You are now called by the name of Christian, called by the name of Jesus Christ. And so you live by the power of his name. Not your former life, the way that you were. You live in the power of Christ's name. You have a new identity. You have a new heart. You have the forgiveness of your sins. And this totally transforms the rest of your existence. Because you are no longer identified with the old man of sin, but with the new man of righteousness. You have a new record accounted to you, the record of Jesus Christ. And so you can stand before a holy God and be justified, not on the basis of your actions, but on the basis of his, the benefits of which you receive by faith. It is only in him that we can have the forgiveness, the new identity. So if you struggle with who you are, look to who you are in Jesus Christ. Stop looking at yourself all the time and look to him. Don't worry about what other people think of you if you are obeying God. Be concerned about what he thinks of you. The size of your bank account will mean nothing if you come before a holy God without Jesus Christ, still identified with your sin. So how does this mean that now we live with a new name? We live by the power of that name. Well, what we do, how we operate in the church, reflects on the name of Jesus Christ. How we treat one another in the congregation or amongst churches reflects on the name of Jesus Christ. Not only to the watching world outside who would love to ridicule the church for her inconsistencies, but also for the next generation that is sitting in your pews or your chairs. They see how the adult generation of Christians operates in the church, and it is a testimony to them of who Jesus is. How you treat your pastor is a testimony of who Jesus is to your children and to your grandchildren, and to those who are outside the church, but also to the members of your pastor's family. How you treat your elders, likewise, is a testimony to your church of who Jesus is. It is a testimony to the community of who Jesus is. Do you keep your vows? Do you keep your word to protect and preserve and promote the reputation of your pastor and your elders, knowing that they have hard decisions to make that you may not understand because you don't have all the details of the situation that they happen to be working on? How you treat them reflects on the name of Jesus. How we treat other churches reflects on the name of Jesus as well. Perhaps you are dissatisfied with your name. You would like maybe a new name at work, a new job title. Or perhaps you would like to replace your last name with somebody else's in marriage. Or, for that matter, give your last name to somebody else in marriage. The name that counts is the name of Jesus Christ, that we are called by his name. The church is to be different. Christians are to be different because our name is different. We are called by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't simply want to be called by a name and not live up to the name. We live by the power of Jesus' name. The Bible tells us that we need to repent, to turn from our sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and trust him for our life. And then we live by the power of his name. His name is Jesus, and he has come to save his people from their sins. It is all in his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the name of Jesus Christ. It is by his name that we are saved. We ask that you would help us, that we would turn from our sin and turn to him in faith and be called by his name. Lord, we know that pursuing our own path, doing whatever it is that we want, whenever we want to do it, will lead to death, destruction, and an incredibly horrible outcome. The punishment that our sins deserve is hell. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would give us the gift of repentance, that we might turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and then be called by his name and to live by the power of his name. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.